The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Have you ever said to yourself, well, just because Adam and Eve, thousands of years ago, did something they weren't supposed to do, why does that affect me? Scientifically, was that in their DNA, or how does that work? Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for spending some time with us today, particularly on this rather bad weather day. I figure that probably a lot of people who are inside today, who otherwise might be at work, who are listening to us and are hoping for some genius kind of wisdom today, which will not be coming from me, but hopefully will be coming from our guest pastor, Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church up in Waltz, Michigan, where the snow comes down in three-quarter time.
At 7 o'clock tonight, Chuck, that's when it's supposed to start.
What's he doing right now?
It's kind of threatening. It's a gray out there. But it's coming, they say, anyway. One meteorologist in our area said this will be the worst storm since the 70s, and that he said it would be in the top five snowstorms of Detroit history, probably right there at the top.
Really?
Yeah, but we'll see.
So,
I tell you, the kids are excited.
I bet they are. Let the snow forts begin.
That's right.
Do you already have snow on the ground now where you are? Are you adding to what's already there?
Yes, there's snow everywhere, and yeah, we're adding to it. So, but the good news is, And in fact, I've been blamed for this snowstorm by some. Last Tuesday night, not knowing that this storm was coming, I went out and bought a snowblower.
Oh!
And
did you pay top dollar for that?
Well, no, it's kind of a cheap thing, but it works. And so somebody said to me that I might be the very reason why this snow is coming.
Aha! Uh-huh. Theology of glory.
I guess.
Blame it on Pastor Taylor. So, let's see. Where was I going with that? I was going to ask you another question.
As I recall, you went to
did you go to what, to Michigan and then to Wisconsin and then to Michigan, something like that?
Went to, after the seminary, we went to Wisconsin.
Okay.
And then we came to Michigan.
Okay, so you've had a couple of opportunities to head south.
Yeah.
But
well,
you didn't.
Well, yeah, I think I had a call to a town in Tennessee, and it seems to me that might have been as south as I could have gone, but, you know, whatever, it's Midwest, it's snow, we can handle it.
We're
resilient. I do remember, though, Chuck, living in St. Louis for those 4 years of seminary, and I do maintain that when St. Louis gets hit, I think it's worse than in the upper Midwest, because you guys get pounded with ice more than we do, and that ice can be dangerous, not just inconvenient.
We've had that now for about 24 hours in varying degrees. It was raining yesterday.
Yeah.
It was just barely under freezing, but it was raining, and then, of course, overnight, all of that turned to ice.
I know.
All right, well, we're Norsemen, right?
We'll be okay.
If I fall down, I'm not going to tell anybody about it. We're going to talk about the last half of Romans chapter 5 today here on our Bible study program. If you'd like to join us, feel free to do that, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Please be patient when you call in, as we're working with a bit of a skeleton crew here today. But we'll let the phone ring. We'll get to you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
An epiphany prayer. Grant us grace to see thee, Lord, present in thy holy word. Grace to imitate thee now, and be pure as pure art thou, that we might become like thee at thy great epiphany, and may praise thee ever blessed, God in man made manifest. Amen.
Amen. By the time you get to Romans chapter 5, Pastor, I made this point a couple of times. If you didn't really catch on what was going on in Romans 1 through 4, you're probably up the creek. So for somebody who may be just joining us, what set the stage for us as we make our way through Romans 5?
One of the key messages that God is conveying through Paul here in the book of Romans is, well, the most fundamental question there is, how are we saved? And the message of Romans throughout, but which is being introduced especially in early Romans, like chapters 3 and 4, is that we are saved because of what Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross, when we believe in him. Excluded are the ideas that we are saved by our behavior, or that we are saved by amassing more good works than bad. Excluded is the idea that we can somehow be saved by following the law. Instead, it's a gracious thing, a free gift that comes to us from God through what Jesus has done. And it comes to us when we believe in Christ as our Savior. And that, too, is a gift. Now, what Paul is leading to here at the end of, or at the beginning of Romans 5 and then in our section is the superiority of this gift that God gives to us. It's greater than what got us into trouble in the first place, namely sin. What God has given to us and how God would save us is not only magnificently divine, in that only God could do it, but that it is more powerful than the sin which got us into our trouble in the first place. That's kind of where we are.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Well, good morning, and thanks for taking my call. I'd like to start off with a short prayer and a comment that through God's almighty grace that we can get through this storm throughout the whole length of that storm with minimal hardships to the shut-ins and people find themselves incapable. The apology is to my brother, Jim. Yesterday I had a comment on one of our questions, and I hope I didn't come off seeming like some hard nose. I love this family that I associate with on a daily basis, and I wouldn't do anything to hurt or harm you, and I hope I just didn't come off seeming like I was just too rude with some of my answers. Okay.
All right. Thank you, Rick.
Thanks.
Pastor, I'm going to read verses 12 through 14 here in Romans chapter 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Is this the doctrine of original sin?
It is indeed.
Original sin is a doctrine that I'm not sure is all that well... remembered, considered. Original sin is something that I think sometimes pastors are talking around, and they don't realize that their listeners either don't really believe in original sin or don't really understand it. It's just sort of faded away. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Can you speak to that?
I think that's probably true because you alluded to this, Chuck, in your introduction to the program when you asked the question, how can I be guilty of something that was done thousands of years ago by this fellow named Adam? And it is a difficult thing for us to grasp how his sin makes us guilty. There are two ways that we should approach that matter. One is with the clear words of Scripture that it is true. In the Psalms, we're told that surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's original sin. We're guilty of sin that was first committed by Adam. It also is referring to that here. Scripture is making it very clear when it talks about how death reigned from the time between Adam and Moses, and sin causes death. That also tells us that even before the Ten Commandments were given, people were guilty of sin, and the punishment of sin is death, so that all people are counted guilty of Adam's sin, because all people died. So, on the one hand, we will just take the clear witness of Scripture and acknowledge it to be true, that because Adam sinned, all human beings subsequent to that who are born according to the natural course of human nature are conceived and born in sin. That's the message of Scripture. Now, how is it so? And this is where we sometimes have trouble wrapping our minds around it. How is it that I should be guilty of something that was done by Adam? And illustrations always break down, but we, for one thing, it's not unknown for us to inherit characteristics from our parents, physical characteristics, personality characteristics. I know in my two kids, my son is a pleasant, soft-spoken, respectful young man, just like his mother, and my daughter is social, outspoken, and can sometimes be obnoxious, just like her father. And we see these characteristics in our kids. We have passed them down to them. So the idea of inheriting something from somebody that has gone before us is quite understandable to us. Sin is that way. We inherit sin from our parents, who inherited from their parents. There's maybe another way to look at it, another illustration that can that could be helpful. If, for example, I were to somehow come into $1 million or $5 million for whatever reason, well, my children are going to benefit from that. They're going to now be able to live better. They're going to be able to have college completely paid for. Chances are we'll be making arrangements so that their children will benefit from that, and perhaps their children's children will benefit from that. On the other hand, if I lose everything, if I make some really bad decisions and I am completely wiped out, well, my children are going to suffer from that. Now they're not going to be able to live in the decent house that we live in. Now we're not going to be able to afford to send them to the schools that we're sending them to, and so on. So that the sins of the fathers do affect the children, even in our contemporary understanding of it, just as the successes of the fathers can affect the children. So you put that together, and I think we have at least a beginning of an understanding of original sin. That first of all, the scriptural witness is very clear, and there is no disputing the scriptural witness that because Adam sinned, all human beings are guilty of sin. And the other way is because we do get the idea of things being passed down and inherited, and unfortunately, sin is one of those things.
Let's take a call here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you would like to join our conversation. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Bob.
Just an illustration of original sin. I've been a lifelong Christian. I was baptized as a child, and I've always been raised and lived in a Christian church. Yet, just to show you how that original sin can come in and grab you all of a sudden, we're sitting in church Sunday morning, and it was Micah, the Old Testament gospel, or the Old Testament reading was
yes.
being read, and all of a sudden into my mind popped the thought, you know, I wonder if these pastors, when they come across a Hebrew word, they change the real meaning of it. They really don't tell us what it really means, and I wouldn't know. I don't know Hebrew. I wouldn't know. And that thought crossed my mind, and I thought, my word.
Yeah.
Well, the old devil, he ain't going to sit back and just relax.
That's absolutely right, Bob. If I could offer a quick story, because we've kind of talked about how Scripture attests to the fact of original sin. We've tried to explain how it happens. If I could also just attest to the reality of it, and again, any parent has seen it, because we as parents know, Chuck, that we don't have to teach our kids to be bad. They come up with that all by themselves. We have to teach them how to be good. We have to teach them how to share. We have to teach them how to be respectful and polite. I'll never forget when my two kids were quite young. I want to say Christian was maybe 5 and Corinna was 3 or something like that. And they were out playing in the living room of our old house in Wisconsin. And Christian was coloring, I think. And Corinna, our daughter, for whatever reason, just ripped the coloring page out of our son's hands and waved it in front of his face and started running. And so we're kind of watching this, my wife and I, and it is actually quite humorous to see it. And so he's chasing her now around the house as she's waving this sheet of paper. Finally, he catches up with her. He's older and bigger and faster and tackles her. And so now she's crying and all that. And here's the point where Mom and Dad step in. And so we say, okay, you know, get apart from each other and all this, and we try and straighten things out. Well, we turn our back, and she's right back over there to that coloring page, only this time what she does is she takes the sheet out of his hand, puts it on the floor, stares at him, and then stands on it. Now, Christine and I are looking at each other, and we're going, you know, we've never done anything like this in front of our kids. Yeah, we've had disagreements and all that, but we've never demonstrated this sort of thing where we'll take something out of the other's hand and put it under our feet so they can't get it. She came up with this all by herself, and we're thinking original sin. This is it. This is proof positive. You don't have to teach your kids how to be bad. Because we get that. That's what we've inherited.
Well, Pastor, can I ask you a couple of silly questions here?
Yeah, sure.
If they're just too silly to bother with, just say so and we'll move on here. But I'm trying to understand this. Every human being is a combination of a physical being and a spiritual being. Is that correct?
Sure.
When Adam and Eve sinned, is it true that the part of them that was spirit being died on the spot, expired? The physical Adam and Eve did not die on the spot, but the spirit, is that correct? Is that
yes.
a proper way to understand that?
Yes.
And then the spiritual death of Adam and Eve produced physical death many hundreds of years later. Adam lived, I don't know how many hundred years, but that physical death was an outcome of that spiritual death. Is that right?
Yes.
So when Adam and Eve passed on the original sin quality to the rest of us, is that passed on through the spiritual being or the physical being? Is that a dumb question?
No, because what it comes down to then is whether sin is a part of the essence of humanity, which it is not. And this is a subtle, deep theological distinction. The way it's put in theological studies is that original sin is an accident on humanity. It's not of the essence of humanity, because God created each one of us and did not create us to be sinful or bad or opposed to Him. But because we inherit original sin from Adam and our parents, that's what happens to us. So because of that distinction, I would be hesitant to say that original sin becomes a physical issue. However, the consequences of it are indeed physical, in that we do die. Everything does. We do experience illnesses and troubles and weaknesses. We do have to put up and suffer physically because of sin in the world. So that while original sin is a spiritual problem, it has its consequences for our whole being.
Lately, in the news, in the last 6 months or so, there have been a few stories come out, scientific-type stories, that some scientist somewhere has discovered the adultery gene, that there is something physically present in our DNA that causes some of us to be compulsive adulterers, or drives us in the direction of pornography, or somebody else has, you know, pick your sin, whatever it is, it's in our DNA. Based on Genesis 3 and Romans 5, can you speak to that?
It would seem to me that these kind of quote discoveries are, first of all, another attempt to try and demonstrate that our problem is not sin. Wouldn't this essentially excuse us from responsibility for being the pornography addict or the whatever, if it were then said that it's just something that's part of my DNA? So let's start with that. I'm not going to buy this just yet, and I'm pretty sure that when these kind of statements are made, they're not made with a complete and full understanding of what our DNA is all about. But secondly, the fact that we do sin is evidence of the fact that we are sinful. Now, we're not going to call it DNA. We're going to call it original sin, because that's how Scripture refers to it. That's how theologically we understand it. One of the questions that I ask the kids in confirmation class, and I love watching them wrestle over this question, is, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners?
What do they say?
And they'll mull it back and forth, and usually we ask that question in the context of original sin, so they get where I'm going. The answer is, we sin because we're sinners.
Well, let me explore that a little bit with you. And we're coming up to the bottom of the hour here, so we might have to interrupt you in your answer. But let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 here for a moment. God said, God made a promise. He gave Adam and Eve all of creation. It's all yours. Do what you know, enjoy the whole thing, except for that tree over there. It was quite the promise. And then along comes the devil, and he gives them a promise. It's a counter-promise. It's the opposite. Did God say you'll die when you eat? No, you won't die. You're going to be like God. Now, I think Genesis 3 says that Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good for food and for wisdom and things like that. I'm thinking about that time where Jesus says, you know, if you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery.
Mm-hmm.
So my question for you when we come back is, did original sin start when Eve ate the fruit? Or did it start when she said in her heart, you know, this stuff is good for wisdom. It's delight to the eyes. Can you answer that on the other side of the break?
You betcha.
Pastor Kurt Taylor with us. You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Romans chapter 5. We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Here at KFUO Radio, we frequently receive emails from our listeners. Bob in Decatur, Illinois, recently wrote to Pastor John Lukomsky. He said, I recently listened online to Wrestling with the Basics. I would appreciate an expanded explanation of a passage in Malachi that you referenced. You were discussing Luke 14:26. To explain the use of the word hate, you used a portion of Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. I'll be listening for your answer. Bob, thank you for your email contribution.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A song written several years ago by Michael Card begins with the words, A gentle healer came into our town today. These lyrics sound so much like they're describing a string of healings St. Matthew describes in the Galilean seacoast town of Capernaum. Now Jesus had just healed a man with an infectious skin disease by touching the man. Then the evangelist tells us, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. As is the case for other Roman officers mentioned in the New Testament, this centurion appears to be an exception to the rule, at least among Romans. Most Roman and Greek philosophers of the day considered sickly slaves a commodity for selling off, at a level with surplus wine and grain and worn-out cattle and blemished sheep. Yet this centurion wanted this paralytic servant healed by this Jewish healer the Roman addresses as Lord. Once again, what must have been amazing to the newly recruited disciples James and John, the sons of Zebedee, was that this man, they acknowledged to be the Messiah of Israel, claimed the single greatest example of faith yet to be seen was within the heart of a Roman. Lord, as the centurion declared, there are many ways you bring healing to people in their bodies, minds, and spirits. Help us not to limit our acknowledgement of your power by our prejudices and attitudes, but to be open to your healing power. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our gentle healer. Amen.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the Church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services, older adults living life to the fullest.
We've been talking about this thing we call original sin. For those folks who are working really hard to achieve a kind of a sinless existence and believe that religion and Christianity is a system that they use in order to get to that place, they don't like original sin very much because it makes it sound like it was there from the beginning and can't be overcome. In any case, our guest today, Pastor Kurt Taylor, has affirmed that original sin is a reality, and my question to the good pastor is, when did original sin begin? Did it begin when Adam and Eve, or Eve specifically, acted and broke God's law, or did it begin when she said in her heart, you know, this fruit's quite delightful to the eyes? What's the answer?
Yeah, we're going to cop out on this one, Chuck, and we're going to say yes. The Bible takes all of this as the beginning of sin and doesn't distinguish between the two. Now, if we want to have a little bit of fun and try and figure out which really was the first sin, it seems that we could say that Eve's desire to be like God and to take this fruit and eat it, as opposed to God's command, was the first sin, because now she's deviating from what God had. She was about to deviate. She liked the idea of deviating from what God had told her to do. Now, the question might arise then, well, then, for one thing, why isn't Eve charged with the first sin? And the second thing is, why does the Bible continually refer to the first sin as being the actual eating of the fruit, rather than Eve's sinful desire to deviate from God? And I think the answer to that is because God had given the express command not to eat of the fruit. So that when Eve and Adam ate of the fruit, not only were they desiring something sinful, but more importantly, they were rebelling openly against what God had commanded them to do. Now, this is going to become important as we continue through Romans 5. Because it's going to talk about how between the time of Adam and Moses, before the law came with Moses, there was still sin in the world, but sin is not counted. That's going to be difficult to figure out. But what it does expressly say in Romans 5 is that it is Adam's sin, which is truly sin, because it was a disobedience to God's revealed law. In other words, God had made the very explicit statement, don't eat from this tree, don't eat the fruit from this tree. They did just that. And so that's why that is counted as the first original sin.
One more question on this, and then we're going to pick up the reading of verse 15 in Romans chapter 5. Let's see if I can ask this and make sense, because it even gives me a little brain freeze here to try to sort it out. I think when you talk about sin with most folks, Christians, they think of events. They think of things where I do something wrong. They think about things where they have weaknesses. You know, maybe stealing is not a problem for one person, but maybe pornography is. And so they think of their own personal weaknesses. And they might say, well, yeah, you know, I think I'm doing all right. There are some things that I really need to work on because I do have some weaknesses. But almost all of those people would say, but I'm not having a problem with wanting to be like God. Mm-hmm. That's not my problem. I can promise you that. Now, that was the original sin, was it not?
Yeah.
Is that, when we talk about original sin affecting you and me, descending from Adam and Eve all the way down to us, is wanting to be like God part of that?
It's always part of that. I would add that the original sin of wanting to be like God, that was a motivation, but we look to the actual disobedience of God's law as the first manifestation of sin. Now, this issue of wanting to be like God has troubled all creatures, I suppose, in one way or another. When we hear of the fall of the angels from heaven and God sending them down to the depths, it was because they wanted to be like God. Eve and Adam, same thing. Are we subject to that same desire? Of course we are. That's part of what sin is. Because when we, I mean, if we think about it deeply and long enough, what is sin but not just rebellion against God, but our attempt to usurp authority over God? I can do this. All right, I know you don't like it, God, but it's going to be okay. I'm going to do it anyway. These willful, purposeful sins that we enter into are, in fact, a demonstration that we're placing ourselves at God's level or even above Him, because we have decided that the law we have instituted for our lives is the one that we're going to follow rather than God's law.
So then the original sin, I'm paraphrasing here, correct me if I get this wrong, the original sin is the human being exalting him or herself to a place that is at least on the same level as God.
Yes.
And when your little daughter was grabbing the coloring sheet and running around the house, was she evidence of that?
Yeah. And we usually don't think about it in those terms because we're so used to sin. We know that that it is disobedience against God, we who are believers and know God's law. But yeah, ultimately, it is a challenge to God and His authority. Against you, the psalmist writes, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That one there, you know, okay, well, suppose I slugged my neighbor because I was mad at him. Well, it seems to me that the sin is actually against my neighbor. But the psalmist says it's against God, ultimately. Against you, you only have I sinned. Two reasons. Because Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these brothers of mine, you do it to me. But the second reason is because we are, for that moment anyway, saying that, God, what you've told me is not as important as what I want to do right now. And so in that way, we are exalting ourselves.
Verse 15, Paul writes, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So we have a comparison and contrast here, Pastor. It seems that Paul is making the argument that one man sinned, Adam, and that doomed the rest of us to a sinful existence as well, which is bad enough. But the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, is passed on to us, and that free gift that we receive based on His act far surpasses in magnitude Adam's sin. Is that what it's saying?
Yes.
And can you, I know you can't quantify this mathematically, but can you give me, can you compare and contrast those two things, Adam's act, Jesus' act?
Yeah, if we, one of the reasons, although it's always a dangerous thing to bring mathematics into the study of Scripture and theology, but I think we're engaging in some mathematics here. The sin of Adam, which began as the sin of right at the beginning with the eating of the fruit, that one sin and that one man, that has now affected the millions of people that have been born after. Billions of people that have been born after. So that this one seemingly small act has now corrupted all of humanity until the end. So that now, instead of just one man's sin, you have the sinfulness of billions. And yet, one man's act of righteousness, Christ, covers all of those billions and billions of sins, so that His act becomes superior, even numerically, to what happened because of Adam.
All right, help me out here then for a second, because I don't think anybody would ever say this publicly. They wouldn't want Pastor Taylor to think less of us. But I think it's possible that there may be somebody who's listening to us who just is doomed to thinking kind of mathematically here and is struggling with the idea that the sacrifice of one man, albeit a sinless man, Jesus Christ on the cross, is enough to atone for all the wickedness of all people for all time. Mm-hmm. That's just hard to believe, Pastor.
Of course it is, and it doesn't make any sense, and it shouldn't be true, and it doesn't add up, and our minds cannot get around it. That's the mystery. That's the gospel. That's faith that enters into this whole thing. Because you're right. If we were to sit down with a calculator and try and figure this out, it won't add up. But that's why the Holy Spirit comes and grabs a hold of us and brings us into the family of God and gives us faith. Because to you and me, Chuck, who are believers, and all of us who are believers, it makes perfect sense that this act of Christ on the cross was good enough to take away my sins and the sins of everyone else. Now, there are no earthly standards by which this makes sense, which no doubt is a reason why so many people continue to refuse and reject Christ and what he's done. It's only by faith that this makes sense. Now, we could add to this the fact that Jesus was God. If Jesus is only a mere human, then no. There's no way that his death on the cross could take away my sin. One man cannot take away the sins of another. But because Christ is God himself, the God-man Jesus Christ's death on the cross could have insurpassable power that ranges over all people for all time. That still, even with that explanation, isn't necessarily going to resonate with the human logical mind. And that's where faith comes in. Faith comes in not because we have to take this leap of logic. It's not that we have to suspend all logic in order for this to be true to us. Faith comes in that we can now see how the God-man Jesus Christ, his love for us and his act of salvation on the cross is good enough to take away our sins.
Reading at verse 18 to the end of the chapter, Paul writes, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It strikes me, Pastor, that a person who is a faithful person, a person who has a strong faith, could read these verses that we have today and find them to be exhilarating, to be thrilling. But there is a Christian person who believes that Christianity is about obeying the law and improving oneself over time to become more obedient next week than I am this week, and might not be all that thrilled by these verses at all. These verses may in fact be kind of useless to that law-abiding Christian. Can you speak to that person?
That law-abiding Christian, as you put it, the one who is still trying to find God's favor through the workings of the law is acting very human, because as we've said repeatedly before, that's the way we think. Now, and without going too far down into it, it makes sense. Everything that we've grown up with, everything we've come to expect, is that if I want something good, I have to work for it. So we were taught that as children. So it's not a mystery that people would think that way. That, okay, if I want God's favor, it's going to have to be because of something I do. What Paul is is also pointing us to here is that the law can't do what you want it to do if you really think that by following it you're going to be saved. Because in fact, when the law came through Moses, that made sin even more manifest. It made it more known. It made it more obvious. That's what it means when it talks about the law increasing the transgression. It's not that people sinned more because of the law coming, but because the law is ultimately always going to accuse us of sin. It's always going to highlight sin. When we know the law, when we know the Ten Commandments, and we take them seriously, there is no conclusion that we can draw but that we have broken them and that we are sinful. So that the law becomes a terrible accuser to us, not something comforting, because who could possibly look at the law and the commandments and say, these I have followed? We can't. The law makes sin obvious. It makes it known. It accuses us, so that all there is left for us is the grace of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through him. Grace is sometimes defined as God's undeserved love for us. We are the ones who've sinned and who've broken the law, but God has looked at us out of love and said, even though they're sinners, I'm counting them as righteous through what Jesus did. The word here that I think is real important is the obedience. Paul refers to one man's disobedience. Again, that's obviously Adam, who openly broke a command of God. But it also says, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And there are two ways to glory in that word obedience. The one is that Christ was obedient to his Father. Probably the most obvious example of that would have been in the Garden of Gethsemane, when even faced with what was going to happen to him, and he had the best sense of all of what was going to happen to him, ultimately his own separation from his Father while on the cross, so that Jesus is looking ahead to that and has great trouble in himself about it. And yet, he says to God, thy will be done. And he gets up, and he leaves the garden, and he goes to the cross. That's one of the acts of obedience that leads to our righteousness. That Jesus would follow the Father's plan to go to a cross and take away our sins. But the other thing that this alludes to is that Jesus was entirely sinless throughout his life. He kept the law perfectly. That too is imputed to us. That too is counted to us. It's not just that our sins are taken away that we are saved, but it's also that the perfection of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the righteousness of Christ is now counted as our righteousness. The best illustration that I've heard of that in this computer age is that you take a thumb drive, and let's just say this flash drive is labeled my disobedience, and you have another flash drive that's labeled Christ's righteousness or Christ's obedience. You take my flash drive and all of my disobedience, and you upload it to your hard drive. You take Christ's thumb drive, his obedience, and you upload that to your hard drive. Now you take my sin, my disobedience, and you download it back to Christ's flash drive. You take Christ's obedience and sinlessness, and you download it to my flash drive. And what we have now is not only forgiveness, but an exchange of righteousness. Our unrighteousness was placed on Christ. His righteousness is given to us.
Wow. A very techno explanation there.
Why not?
Very hip.
Here we are in the 21st century.
We have 4 minutes left here, Pastor, and I want to cover this, and we probably won't have time, but let's take a shot at it. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So from Adam to Moses, sin was not counted. When Cain killed Abel, that was not a sin?
What we want to understand about this, and this is, to me, this was the one that that made me dig a bit so that I could have this in my own head, because this is a difficult statement. It does say very clearly that sin was in the world. Original sin certainly was. People were sinning. And one of the places where Paul talks about this is that the law is written into man's hearts, so that even if you didn't have God's Ten Commandments in front of you, there are still things we know to be right and wrong. So Cain did not get the explicit command from God, don't kill your brother. But we see from God's approach of Cain after he kills Abel that Cain knew fully well he had done something wrong. That's because the law was written on his heart. So there was sin, and people were committing sin before the Ten Commandments were given, before the law came. When it says that sin is not counted where there is no law, I think the best way to understand that is that sin is not made manifest. Sin is not necessarily as recognizable. It's not as much an overt act of rebellion as it is once the law comes, because there we have explicit commands from God of what to do and what not to do. And this also goes back to Adam's sin and what made it so grievous. It wasn't a sin of weakness. It wasn't a sin where he could claim he didn't know. There was an overt, direct command from God, don't eat of this fruit. He rebelled and broke it. What Paul is saying is that between that open act of rebellion and defying God's explicit command and the time that the Ten Commandments were given, we don't necessarily have explicit commands from God against which people are rebelling. But there is still sin. There is still the breaking of God's law, because the law is written in our hearts. When the law comes, when the Ten Commandments come, now we see this is sin. It's obvious. It's manifest. It's overt. This is sin.
We have about a minute left here. One more quick question. Back in Romans chapter 3, where Paul quoted those who had come to the conclusion that, well, if grace is such a good thing, then I should be in the business of sinning even more. I chuckled. That's not true. But now today, after reading how much greater in magnitude is the depth and breadth of grace for the justification that comes from Jesus, I'm rethinking this.
Yeah, and the thing is, no, you're not. And nor would any Christian that understands the greatness of God's grace and the love that he has shown to us. Because when we're clinging to that and understanding and believing that to be our only way out of sin and our only path to eternal life, why in the world would we want to sin more? We've been changed. We've been saved. We've become people of God, so that while the logical human mind might say, well, then let's throw caution to the wind and let's just keep on sinning because grace is so great. Now, that's not how a Christian thinks who grasps and hangs on to the cross of Jesus Christ.
One more quick question here, and that is your daughter still tormenting your son?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yes.
Hey, Chuck, go Pack, go.
Go Pack. We didn't even talk about the Packers.
Next time.
Yeah, we'll review the game next time with Pastor Taylor. All right, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Ask the Pastor coming up next with Professor David Lewis.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.